While the offering's being taken, I'd like to talk with you a little bit about churches and a little bit about communion if you've not thought about it. I don't know about you, but since the time I came to Christ as a middle teenager, 15, 14, right in there, I have watched churches do communion. I have been in churches that did communion every Sunday. Anybody else? Okay, so you've seen that, all right? I have been in churches that did communion every month. Anybody else? Okay, good. I can tell you who these come from, okay? I have been in churches where they've done communion once a quarter. Anybody? Okay, good. We're getting that, all right? Listen to this. I've been in churches where you had to come up and get your communion every time. Anybody? Okay, good. I've been in churches that did no other style other than to bring you your communion every time it was communion time. Okay, you got the idea, don't you? The reality is, I remember being in a church where it was tagged on the end of every service. So every single service, it was like you had this great message and great worship, and all of a sudden the pastor would come back up, and by then, for some reason psychologically, I was checked out just because I went through the normal service, which, by the way, it never changed. It was always the same format, and when he got done at the end of the last song, it was time to leave. And then he'd get back up and he'd go to lead communion. And it wasn't just me, but other people were like this. Ugh. I know this sounds wrong, but I'm just being honest. And it was tagged onto the end of every service. In fact, it got so routine and so rote that there was hardly any explanation of what we were doing with the bread and the cup. We were just doing it. In fact, all they should have done is had us go out one door in single file, grab your cup and grab your little piece of matzo cracker, and walk out the door and have a snack on the way out. That's the way it was treated. And I know you would agree with me, that's not right. You got to do something more with that. So this morning comes, and we do something completely different. And I believe in the church, our church, Candlewood's history, maybe about every year, year and a half, you need to take a Sunday morning and do communion the right way. Now, I think we do it the right way. We put it in the body of the service. I think we do a very good job with explaining the significance of the bread and the body of Jesus Christ and the cup and the blood of Christ. I think we do a good job with that. But we get a chance this morning to go like this. And just focus down on what communion really is. To focus down on the death of Jesus Christ as portrayed in this event, and to focus down on what does this have to do with me and why am I doing it? That's what this morning's all about. This morning is for you to walk out of here and go like this. I get it. I get it. And for it to be as clear as can be. So we've outlined a whole service. It's going to take the next 45 minutes. You'll get out on time, if not a little bit early. The worship is meant not to be the center focus, but to aid us in understanding communion. That's why we've gone with an acoustic morning. Matt and myself will lead us through various places to help us understand what the communion service is all about. In fact, in just a little bit, Matt's going to come up and do exactly that and take a few moments and give us the background on communion that we can understand it better as we sit here in the year 2016. There'll be a time of confession, which I think is vital that we get ourselves aligned with Christ before we take the elements. And then there'll be the actual taking of the elements. There'll be worship interspersed that fits very appropriately with what we're doing. And that's our morning. You should be quietly excited about, and that's our morning. This is really kind of neat. So I'm going to ask you to bow with me right now. I'm going to ask you to do the praying. And would you do this with me? Would you just pray in your heart to God, God, use this morning in my life to draw me closer to you. Would you pray that? Would you pray it and would you mean it? And if you just said it because I said it, would you pray it again and really mean it? Our Father, we come before you this morning as a body, and we thank you that because of what takes place this morning, we will be drawn closer to you. And we're excited about being in that position. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to see all of you. As Pastor Mike was speaking, I was thinking we he's quite right. We certainly do treat communion. We treat it somewhat perfunctory, don't we? We quite often, I don't mean here per se, I just mean the Christian world as well, this is just a thing that we do. And it is something we need to take seriously, but not just because, wow, we must take this seriously, let's get serious, although that is a case. I think we need to appreciate this as a very real way to get closer to our Savior. Because communion, I mean, think about that, it's not in code, communion, to commune. To commune, to spend time with our Lord. There's a real sense in which the observation of the Lord's Supper is to spend time with the Messiah. And I'll develop that a little bit right now and then later in the service. I invite you, if you actually have your Bibles on you, I know, or you have an electronic Bible, so I invite you to turn to Genesis 14, 18 through 20, or I invite you to scroll or open your app and scroll to Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Now, this is quite interesting. Now, we've talked about this before, some of us, and we think, when is the first communion in the Bible? And most people's response, most Christians would say, probably someplace in Matthew, I suppose. That's not a bad answer, actually. But we can actually see forms of communion throughout the Tanakh, the Old Testament, into the New Testament. We see these kinds of observations mostly throughout Scripture. This is the first really clear example. This is Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Melchizedek, or as many of you like to pronounce his name, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is quite fascinating. So if you go back and read this account, Abram is going to visit the king of Sodom. He's on his way, and the narrative's very strange. This guy just shows up, this very unusual person, Melchizedek. And it's this very strange incident. And he shows up to do what? Abram, I want to spend a little bit of time with you. Let's have some bread and wine together, shall we? Okay, now give me a tenth of everything you got on you. Now, that's actually really fascinating. We don't have time to develop this, but as we know, later in the Mosaic Law, you had to give the priest, if you were not a Levite, to that tribe a tenth of everything you had so they could live on it. There was a sense in which that pattern was established right here. Now, if you're a Jew, an observant rabbinical Jew, and someone asked you, who was the greatest man in the Tanakh, in the Scriptures, they would without a doubt say Abraham. I'd be shocked if they said anyone else. And this is incredible, because Abram gave Melchizedek. He submitted to him. He submitted to his authority. Who is this guy? Now, first, I want to talk about this. So Abraham, he's our cardinal example of a man of faith, correct? When the New Testament wants to give us the example of how to be saved, who does Paul look to several times? Abraham, he's our father. He's their father physically as the father of the Jews. He's our father in that we take after him. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith alone, without works. So everyone has no problem with the first two parts in the Christian world. Yeah, we're saved by grace through faith. Many, many people, Christians, will say that. But as soon as you say without works, only by that, they would go, whoa, no, I've got to add some works. But no, that's not allowed. Abraham was saved strictly by faith alone. And Paul refers to him several times in his cardinal teaching on sola fide. And we can think about Romans 4, he does this, Galatians 3. And the reason I'm bringing this up, I don't think it's a coincidence that the prime example in all of the Old Testament of how to be saved by faith alone, he is the first one to participate in communion. I think that's really telling. Because what we see later is there's a development. There's a development of the communion into a far more complex system in the Mosaic Law, one that is much more difficult to observe. It takes on a different form. So this communion in Genesis 14 looked forward to what the Messiah would do. It projected forward. The way we celebrate it now, we're celebrating it until our Lord comes back. But in a sense, this is a shadow version of the communion, looking forward to the Messiah's coming and his death on the cross. Now, once we get to Exodus 12, we start to see a different form of the communion. So I just want you to notice that sometimes biblical themes develop over a period of time into different forms. Here is the Passover account. So in Exodus 12, this is where we see, and many of you have seen the movies. If you haven't read your Bible, I encourage you to read Exodus. But you've seen the movies, right, with the 10th plague of Egypt, and the destroyer flies through the city. And he passes by every house that has blood on the doorposts and lintels, which probably was in the mark of a cross, if you were here on Good Friday. We talked about that. So the destroyer would pass over. He'd see the blood, and the wrath of God would pass over that house because the blood was on the doorpost. Now, in verse 14 of Exodus 12, this is interesting. Moses ordered, this is incredible, that this a feast day be observed to mark this event. And if you look at that verse, Moses ordered that before the event happened. He says, hey, this is going to happen, God's judgment, and we're going to have a feast day to celebrate it. That's really incredible to just go ahead and decide on a holiday to observe something that hasn't even happened yet. So it did happen, of course. And because while this feast observed the preservation of the firstborn Jews in Egypt, it was ultimately about a greater truth, was it not? Now, I'm going to throw out a few verses. Feel free to write them down, but my point in throwing them out is to show you that there's an interesting parallel between this account in Egypt and in the Gospels and in the New Testament. On the 10th day of Nisan, that's the first month, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on his donkey. This happened on the very same day that the Israelites were to select their unblemished lambs to be sacrificed by the whole congregation 4 days later. That's in Exodus 12, 3 through 6. That's an interesting parallel. Exodus 12, 3 through 6, let's present our lamb. Okay, we see that he is sinless. 4 days we inspected. Now we can kill it. Jesus rides in. They see that he is sinless. Hosanna in the highest. Well, they weren't saying that 4 days later, were they? They were saying crucify him. They inspected him. They found him to be sinless. Now let's kill him, just like they did to the lamb in Exodus 12. Like the unblemished lambs, Jesus is presented to Israel as being perfect, i.e. sinless. Before he was sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan or the beginning of Passover, John 19, 14. The Passover lambs died at twilight. You can see that in Exodus 12, 6 and Leviticus 23, 5. That's when they would be executed. As did Jesus, Matthew 27, 45 to 50. Now, you probably know this. That's not a coincidence. In other words, the events of Exodus 12 were always a play about Jesus' sacrifice. It was a prototype gospel, if you will. Something in code, shadowy, but always was about the Messiah. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, which the others were only pointing to. Jesus was truly the lamb without defect. 1 Peter 1:19, as he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange. He who knew no sin took upon our sin. And we took his place. We switched places, didn't we? He took our punishment. Jesus was the lamb who takes sin away from the world, John 1:29. That makes so much more sense when you understand what he's referring to. This isn't just a lamb in general that John the Baptist is saying, behold, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You say that to people who have observed Passover for generations, they know exactly what that means. Paul even identified Christ as the Passover lamb that had been sacrificed in 1 Corinthians 5:7. The most important verse, I think, in the New Testament to understand this is Romans 3:25. And if I could only have 10 verses to share with other people to save them, this would be in my arsenal. And it reads, this is Romans 3:25, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Wow. So this is how salvation works. This verse teaches us how salvation works using Old Testament language. We trust in the Lord through faith. That's the only thing we can do. And you know what he does? The Lord marks us with the blood of the Messiah. The blood of Jesus is marked on us. Spiritually speaking, of course, but the Lord, the Father, sees that blood on us. So when he comes to judge us, when he comes to judge us for our sins, the destroyer, the wrath of God, comes by us, and he sees the blood on us, just like the blood on the lintels and the doorposts, the homes in Egypt. And instead of going in and destroying us for our sin, he says, I'm just going to pass over. I'm just going to pass on by. You know why? Because when I see that blood, I'm not a fool. I know there's a sinner in that home. I know there's someone that could be destroyed. And in my case, certainly rightfully so. But he says, you know what though? I see the blood of my son on that person. And I have decided that because that person loves my son and trusts in him, I'm going to look on the blood of on that blood of my son on that person. I'm going to say, that person has the righteousness of my son. Wow, that's imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness of Jesus marked on you. That is the ultimate seal. That is the way to be saved, through faith alone, and you can have the blood of Jesus on you. And the wrath of God will always pass over you, because the Lord will say, you have the righteousness of Jesus. You can be seen by God to have the righteousness of Jesus. That's an incredibly bold thing to say, and I can only say it because the scriptures tell me it's so. So the blood of Jesus is applied to those who have faith in him. Now, this is the true Passover that the first one in Egypt and the reenactments on the feast days of Egypt were really looking forward to. These feast days often had a double application. They looked back to something that happened, but they had a greater meaning. Because when the Lord instituted these, he didn't say, celebrate these because of stuff that happened to you. He said, I want you to observe these days because they're about my appointed times, great things God would do. Now, the Passover Seder meal developed over time, the meal that was eaten during Passover, so that several food items had symbolic meanings. Now, there were two cardinal ones, though, right? Matzah, unleavened bread, and wine, or Welsh's grape juice in some of your Bibles. In the Last Supper, Jesus revealed their true meaning. In other words, they always had these applications, symbolic applications. They were always used that way. Jesus, during his Last Supper, the Seder meal, Jesus starts talking about their true meaning and pointing to him. This is very useful in teaching us one thing. It's undoubtable that the Last Supper elements were about Jesus symbolically. He simply was using them as they had always been. And that's a good way to understand this, to militate against certain incorrect views on the Last Supper. The point is, they point to Jesus, they're about him, and all worship in the Bible is ultimately about the Messiah. Thank you.
Thank you, Matt. Now we move forward to the New Testament. And the reality is this, that the church hadn't been in existence very long before something started to happen. You know what started to happen? People screwed up. People messed up big time. I love when people say to me this, I wish we had a church that was more like a New Testament church. I want to tell people, start reading your Bible, because you know what was going on in Corinth? This church was having a heyday with divorce. This church was having a heyday with money sins. This church was having a heyday with sexual sins. These things were approved of inside the body of Christ, the church. And this whole story gets to Paul's ears. And so Paul writes to them, you want a New Testament church? Here's what was going on. People are in the New Testament church, and they were messing up. And you know what? If the news came to me of the reputation of the Corinthian church, and I was the one they were reporting to me, I would have said this, and nobody here would disagree with me. Shut her down. We're done. That thing's not working. That church plant's not taking place. They are so messed up. Shut it down. In 10 years, we'll talk about starting again. But the biggest thing that I didn't mention was the fact that they were making a mockery of the communion time. You and I would hardly think of doing anything like this, but in this situation, they were coming to what was a family meal, just think a family buffet when we have a meal, that had communion as part of it. And when they came there, well, forget it. Let me read to you some stuff, and you'll get the idea, and it's right in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read this to you. And by the way, if you've ever wondered about Paul's gift of sarcasm, listen carefully. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. I'm in verse 17 of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, and they're coming together for this meal, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Catch the sarcasm, okay? For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Picking it up, okay? When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and listen to this, at the communion celebration, another gets drunk. And one of my favorite lines in the scripture, verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No way, no, I will not. Skip ahead to verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You're making a mockery of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You will be considered guilty. Look at verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, what's really going on here, the death of Jesus Christ in remembrance, for whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And verse 30, which I never preach on, but needs to be preached on, and it goes like this. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Stop the presses. You mean over the abuse of these elements, which we're going to have in just a minute? You mean by making a mockery and treating this lightly, a matzah bread and some juice? You mean to tell me that some people have gotten sick and are ill and have died? Yes. And you know what? This is the part you never hear from the TV preachers. I believe it still goes on today. And I believe people who claim the name of Christ and take those elements in a mocking kind of way, not treating it serious, obviously are not going to experience the blessing of God. But I would say today, some of them are ill, some of them are weak, and some of them have even died. Now that should scare you a little bit, because right now we're going to get prepared for communion. Look at verse 28. Let a person examine himself. The reality is this, before taking of these elements, you have to judge yourself and prepare yourself. Meaning this, that if you walked in here this morning and you are not walking with your Lord, you walked in here this morning and you know that there is deliberate and intentional sin in your life and you're just going to enjoy it because it just feels good and it is good, then you need to do some business. And if you're not willing to do that business, holding something against somebody, lies that are out there, deceit within your marriage or your friendships, you know what goes on, that's sin and doesn't please the Lord. If you're not willing to fix those things and fix them now by confessing them to the Lord, then I'm going to ask you in a minute when the bread and the cup come by that you pass it by so that you don't come under the judgment that we just read about that the Corinthians came under. So would you bow your head with me, please? Would you take this moment of silent prayer, and as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, not me, would you confess? Would you tell him where you've blown it? Would you tell him that you're sorry that you've blown it? Will you tell him how thankful you are that the blood of Jesus Christ has covered that sin, and that you agree with him that it was wrong, and you're asking for his power not to repeat that again? Would you do that right now, quietly? The reason I wanted Matt to get up here and do what he did was very simple. I wanted you to see the fact that the communion, the talk about the sacrifice of Christ, was going on from the book of Genesis, well, right up through eternity. That there were shadows back then that God was sending his son to be our Savior. I wanted you to see how it all ties together. I wanted you to see that when Jesus got to the Last Supper and he took those common elements at the Passover feast, he was actually doing the full explanation as to what had been going on in revealed history from Genesis up to then. Is it starting to click for you that this was God's plan all along? It's fantastic when you put the whole story together like that. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and to take the bread and to start distributing that bread. Thank you. Now, this bread, which if you're like me, you've had bread before, and you have to understand the picture here of the bread is that the bread was broken. I hope you didn't miss that point, that the bread was broken to indicate that when Jesus said, "This is my body and it's broken for you," he was showing that in just a few hours, this body is going to be tortured. It's going to be destroyed. In fact, it's going to die. which is unbelievable and inconceivable for the Son of God to die. If you read in the Old Testament, you'll see that he was beaten so badly that he was beaten beyond recognition, whatever that means. How they pummeled him in the face and hurt him that you couldn't make out his face. I've ever visited somebody like that in the hospital, horrible wreck. You can't recognize them. That's what the Old Testament portrays Jesus as, beaten and treated like that before he even got to the cross for us. A horrible picture, the least. I thought we'd just take a moment while we're here, and I've turned on the other microphone. And what we're going to do, is there a word or a phrase or a sentence of how much does the death of Jesus Christ mean to you when you think about it? How much does the death or the body of Jesus Christ broken mean to you? Anybody got a quick thing you might want to share?
David? It overwhelms me.
That's great. It's a good word. We need to be overwhelmed more. Okay. Anybody else share a word?
Okay.
Terry would say life. Life.
Faith immeasurable.
Immeasurable. Heidi, will be for eternity. I believe 1 million years from right now, we will be together in our resurrected bodies in that place that recreated earth, and I believe we'll still be worshiping him and mentioning the fact that he died for us to provide that. That's immeasurable. And 1 million years from then, we'll still be doing it. Okay. Glorifying God. I love that. Anybody else got another word? Phrase? Have a sentence?
We are celebrating something horrible that in a cathartic way is wonderful and beautiful.
Wow. Did you not encompass it there? Well said. Anybody else? Real quick, Jenny, are you speaking out here? We'd like to hear what you say, you know?
Hold on. I said there's no word, really.
There's no word, really.
No.
Immeasurable, incomprehensible.
Yeah, it's a word that's not even in our dictionary.
It's unimaginable what he went through for us.
Agreed. With that said, let me read for you. And here it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says this in re-instructing the Corinthians on how to take communion and do this right. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's now eat together, remembering the Lord's death. And let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. Our Father, how we thank you for his body that was broken for us. And the very words that were expressed here this morning, we're going to feel 1 million years from now. It is incomprehensible. There is not a word in our dictionary. Quite frankly, as strong as I feel about it, there's not a feeling that expresses how we feel about the fact, whenever we think of it, that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, died for us and gave his body for us. Father, how we praise you and worship you. And Father, I would ask that we at Candlewood would live to show this body of Jesus Christ broken for us. Amen. Let's continue to worship.
Well, when Pastor Mike suggested we each take a different element in the communion, I thought, I'll certainly get the bread because that one seems less exciting. I can't believe the associate pastor gets to do the blood. That's incredible. This is a bloody book. That's it. This book is about blood and death. But you know what? It's about death as a result of sin. But luckily, not our death, not our eternal death, perhaps our physical death, but not our eternal death, because someone else is willing to die for us. I'm going to read to you Matthew 26, 26 through 29. That's Matthew 26, 26 through 29. If you want to join me, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Wow. Notice he said covenant. He associates the blood with covenant. He's talking about the new covenant. Jesus' blood saves us. Now, quite often, and rightfully so, Pastor Mike will explain to you that a covenant is a type of agreement. We often talk about contract. There's another element we don't talk about it much in church. The etymology of the word comes from cutting, the shedding of blood. The word itself comes from shedding blood. Now, just to give a little background, I've chosen, believe it or not, Genesis 15. And you might be laughing because you're thinking, isn't that the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant? Yes. I often go to Abraham, just instinctually. He has so much to teach us on these things. In Genesis 15, if you recall, this covenant, they're going to go into agreement. They have a formal ceremony. It's supposed to be the Lord and Abraham are going to walk through a row of animals cut in half, five animals. That's bizarre, isn't it? That is just weird. Except in that culture, you find out that quite often people would cut just one animal in half and they would walk through together. Now, why would they do this? There's an implication. What happens if you break the agreement? Guess what happens? Look down. That's what's supposed to happen. In fact, I could give you examples in the Old Testament of people who were cut down because they broke various agreements, because they entered into a blood covenant. That's how serious it was. So many theologians go, why are there five animals? Well, we could debate that all day, but I think one thing is beyond arguing. For emphasis, if anything, there are five there. So you know what happens? This, I think, has something to tell us. There's something about the gospel and what I'm about to tell you. So as the Lord and Abram are about to go through together, the Shekinah glory and Abram together, the Lord puts Abram to sleep and goes through himself. He took the burden on himself. So the Lord was, in other words, he was saying, so if the covenant is broken, I'll cut myself, but you won't have to be cut. That almost seems like it could teach us something about Jesus dying for us. Isn't that interesting? God would be cut on our behalf. Now, the new covenant, we should understand the new covenant as an outgrowth of the Abrahamic covenant. These covenants grow into each other, and the new covenant enables the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises to come to full fruition. It finally was God that became cut on our behalf, right? Because the other party couldn't keep any covenant. The other party couldn't stop sinning, as he had been commanded. The other party couldn't trust in the Lord enough. So God shed his own blood. He got cut in the covenant. And he did that in the person of Jesus. He took on all the blame, even though it was the other party who did the sinning. He took it on him. That's a loving God, isn't it? That's a loving God worthy of our endless adoration and worship. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask you, just as Pastor Mike did, what is so important? What is important to you about this? Now, I want to share to you what's important with me. Communion allows me to eat and drink with my Messiah spiritually. I try to ask him, let me feel your presence, Lord. I ask this in my heart. I pray to him, as I have this communion, let me spend some time with you. And I do this because I believe, first off, that it is a very real communion. He's really with me. In addition to that, as he says here, I tell you I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We should notice something. When Jesus is here drinking wine, that's when the kingdom will be. This is just another clue, just in case you're confused what the kingdom is. So I await the day when I may drink wine with him in the flesh when he returns in the coming kingdom. And as I do that, I anticipate by drinking wine with him now. Welsh's grape juice, as it may be. Now, would the ushers please dispense the grape juice? And as they do that, I want to ask you, what is special or important to you about the drinking of wine or grape juice during communion? What comes to mind? Anyone want to share?
Throughout the Bible, people were forbidden from drinking blood. It was one of the things that the Jewish Christians passed on to Gentile Christians, that this is a bare minimum, never drink blood. And the reason given for not drinking blood is because the blood is the life, and you don't want to drink the life of some other being But with Jesus, we are. We are to take on his life.
That is so well said. Excellent. I love that answer. Excellent John 6 reference, too. Anyone else? Surely the symbol of our Lord Messiah's blood shed for you can evoke some response. Oh, yes.
He reminds me of his love. And I think he decided to do that because we forget so easily. And he gives me strength every day. And therefore, I think that's why he did it. And he told us it's a reminder to do it.
Well said. Well said, ma'am. Absolutely. Anyone else? Time for another one. Nope. I didn't know you wanted to share. I thought you were pointing me to someone else.
The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
Amen. Amen. I think we have time for one more. Anyone wants to share? Have to get one myself. Okay, well, brothers, sisters, if you would please drink with me as we remember that our Lord and Savior, a perfect man, died a horrible death on our behalf and took our punishment so that we could take on his righteousness. Please, if you would bow your head and pray with me. Oh, Lord Father, please fill us with your presence. Fill us with your Spirit. Lean us into you. Let us feel your love. And Lord, I ask that you please allow us to feel your presence this morning. Let us commune with you. Let us feel close to you. Let us foster a relationship with you. And as we do so, Lord, let us learn to trust in you more and conform us into the image of your Son so that we may go out in this world and fulfill our mission and be Christ to this lost and dying world. Thank you, Father, again for sending your Son to die on the cross for us so that his blood would cover our sins and your wrath would pass over us. And these things we praise and ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
1 Corinthians 11:26 says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is vital that you and I realize that as we go from here today in just the next couple of minutes, that we are proclaimers. We are the ones that have the message in us of Jesus Christ, the message of his body broken and put on the cross, the message of his blood poured out, which paid for our sin. We carry that very message and proclaim it as we go from here. It's as simple as that. By the way, that's why I've been left here. Otherwise, when you came to know Jesus Christ, he could have taken you right off the earth to heaven. Done. But no, you're here. Until when? Until your mission's over. And what's that mission? To proclaim. Let me pray a blessing upon you. Our Father, our God, I thank you for the folks that you brought out here today. I thank you for bringing Candlewood Church into existence. And Father, I thank you for each of us in this room. And I pray, Father, that we would truly ramp it up with you to realize that we are the proclaimers of this message. That's the mission we're about. That's why we've been put here. And Father, we as a group and individuals do recommit to you to proclaim this message of Jesus Christ who died for us and how we thank you for him. Amen.
Your week, think about the message of communion and how you can relate to it and how you can maybe bring it to someone else that you're meeting with or seeing this week. So just think about that. We hope you guys have a great week, and you guys are dismissed.